Morning, everybody. You want to turn to your text of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll take our text from verse 12. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Pay attention, if you would, to the first four words here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Paul says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." Now the verse opens with those four words. Paul says, our rejoicing is this. He's going to identify something here. And that word rejoicing, if you look up what it means this. It means what you glory in, or what you boast in, or what you enjoy. What every believer enjoys, what they feel good about. We could all use something to feel good about, couldn't we? So here's the question. We'll start off with this. Even in the darkest hour, in the deepest bit of despair, what is it that we can rejoice in? That every believer can rejoice in, glory in, and feel good about? Let's find out. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Paul has a whole lot to say on this topic, but he spends a fair amount of time in Romans chapter 5 using this word, the same root word, rejoice. And through the epistles, he has lots to say about it. We'll look at many of them this morning, but I want to start in Romans 5. Just pick up in verse 1. We'll see four reasons right here through our reading why every believer has cause to rejoice. Look at verse 1. Paul opens with this. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." I think we have to stop there for a second. Whose faith? Whose faith am I justified by? Is it mine? Because if it is, we have a problem. Faith is not the cause of justification. It never will be. Faith is the effects of justification. God justifies his man freely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the effects are? Every single time without fail, that man believes. The Lord gives him a heart full of faith, and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of the believer is the effect. It is not the cause. This is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by the faithfulness of Christ, you can say just that. But here's the rejoicing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first cause every believer has to rejoice. Right now, if you're looking to Christ alone, you truly have peace with God. You are justified completely and fully by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there truly is between you, the sinner, right now, and between God himself, the one who judges all and sees all, absolute and total peace. There is no war. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare, it's accomplished, it's over with. Now the next one, go to verse 2. Paul says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Two things there. Number one, rejoice that you have access to grace. Now, God is just. He's absolutely just. When he sees sin, there is only one thing he can do. He can punish that one who he sees that sin upon. That's all he can do. But this, because we are justified by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have free access to grace. Free, unmerited, saving favor. When the Father looks at all God's people, he sees this. People I can be gracious to. People I can give to. People I can save. And he does it in this manner. He doesn't lift up the carpet and sweep anything under. He doesn't say, "I'm just going to forget about their sins. I'm just going to overlook them." He can't. He is a just God. He looks at them and says, "They are perfect," because that's exactly what they are. And he says, "I will be gracious right now." If you're justified by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in Christ, this is the case for you, right here. Here's the other thing. He says, rejoice that Christ gets all the glory in your salvation. There's two things we can rejoice in that. Number one, We rejoice that he gets all the glory in our salvation because first, he deserves it. He deserves every bit of it. Is that what you want? You want Christ to get all the glory in your salvation? Because I'm good with that. That's what I want. But here's the greater thing. This is the greater rejoicing right here. If he gets all the glory in my salvation, you know what that means? That means he's done all the work. The glory goes to the one who does the work, the one who accomplishes the task, the one who does. And if there was any glory saved up for me that I could have, that would mean there was something I had to do, that man had to do, and I couldn't do that thing, whatever it could be. But because the Lord Jesus Christ gets all the glory in my salvation, that means he did all the work, and there's nothing left for me to do. Now look at the next one. Look at verse 3. This one's slightly odd. Paul says, not only so, but we glory. That's that same word as rejoice. In tribulations also. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now that seems odd. It seems almost out of place. Paul says we glory in tribulations. Does that mean in trial, in tribulation, we feel good about it? That it doesn't hurt? That we don't experience sorrow and pain and devastation? No. We experience all those things. Trials are exactly what they are. They're trials. And they're painful. And they're uncomfortable. But they're purposeful. They're very, very purposeful. And this is the cycle of the believer. It's the life cycle of the believer. We have relative peace. And I say relative because we're sinners. And we live in a sinful world. And there's always some sort of trouble going on. But we live in relative peace. Then the Lord sends trouble. He sends trial. Tribulation. And you know what we have to do? We're stuck in a place where all we can do is patiently wait on the Lord to comfort us and deliver us. And you know what happens? He does that. Every single time, in one way, shape, form, or another, every single time he sends the tribulation, he always sends the comfort. He always delivers. And I want to give you the evidence of that real quick. I'm going to read this to you. This is 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in, don't miss this word, all our tribulation. That's not a statement of fact, folks. That's a promise. Every single time he comforts. And then what happens? We have relative peace. And then you know what happens next? A trial starts all over again. And you live in that life cycle, and you live there long enough, in that patient life cycle, of waiting on the Lord. You know what that builds? It builds experience. We build an experience of the Lord delivering us in those trials and comforting us during those trials. You know what that builds? Hope. And the hope is this, that if he thinks of me, this insignificant speck of dust in this grand universe he's made, if he lovingly and caringly thinks of me, and he knows my troubles, and he knows my sufferings, and he's seen fit to think of me and lovingly care for me during those tribulations, and he's given thought to that, how much greater thought has he given to my greatest need? And that is my salvation. Patience and experience and hope. That's what Paul's talking about there. That's why he says we glory in tribulation. It causes us to grip to the Lord Jesus Christ even tighter. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're staying with this theme. What can the believer rejoice in? In this passage, we'll see one thing, but I want to look at some of the things Paul has to say here because I find them beautiful. But look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Paul says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen, I love that word, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And I love that passage of Scripture right there because that tells us plainly who chooses. God has chosen. He uses that word over and over and over. He's chosen. He's chosen a people. He chose a people before time began. He chose them unto salvation. Those people are, must be, and will be saved. But who are those people? He tells us right here. He says they're base. Base. You know what that word means? I looked it up. Here's what it means. It means of no noble name and no noble reputation. It means to be a sinner. That's what it's talking about. You know what name every believer answers to? I thought about this. This is the name every believer can answer to. It's Jacob. Jacob. I thought about Jacob. You have Jacob and Esau. They were in the womb. You know where Jacob was? He was the bottom. He was the last one. He gets his name, Jacob. It means heel holder. Because when Esau, that older brother, when he came out of that womb, Jacob latched onto his heel, and he came out right behind Esau. And folks, that's every believer. We're at the bottom. A sinner, nothing more. The chief of sinners. But we latch onto Christ. And this is our hope, that when he goes to his Father, and he has full acceptance before his Father, and he has full love with his Father, everything God has, he gives to his Son, that we have that too, clinging to Christ, actually being in him. He says they're base. He says they're weak. This is Romans 5:6. Paul said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Who did he die for? Those without strength and the ungodly. The polar opposite of who God is. He's sovereign. He's in control. I'm not. He's holy. He's blameless. I'm not. I'm filthy. I'm wicked. He's omniscient. He knows all things. I know nothing. I'm foolish and weak. Can't come up with the goods. Can't please God. Can't come up with the work that God would be pleased with. Can't perform the basic functions of spiritual life. Can't believe. Can't repent. That's who Christ died for. Those who can't. The weak and the ungodly. And he says the foolish. And that's exactly what the world will label us. The foolish. You tell me you believe that you will be saved completely and utterly based on the merits of someone else, and all your works are completely and utterly excluded. 100% yes. And the world will say, you are a fool, because this world is all built. Everything around us is built on this. You got to earn it. You got to do something. And in this world, that's true. You got to earn it. And in the things of God, the only way you exclude yourself from Christ is by trying to earn it. Go on in the reading. Look at verse 29. Paul says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, that's that same word, rejoice, let him glory or rejoice in the Lord. Now, folks, we rejoice in this. Every believer rejoices in this, that we are in the Lord. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are in him, that means he's in us. And that means he has made unto us all these things that Paul talks about here. He's made unto this first, wisdom. I want you to consider this for a minute. I'm going to try to say it right, but these are high things. The way the Lord designed salvation, his manner by which he does this, it is uncomparable to anything in the human realm. He takes a man who is truly guilty. A man who has truly committed the crime and is truly deserving punishment. He takes that man and he makes him to be what he was not. He makes him innocent, to where he is not guilty, to where he never committed the crime, to where he does not deserve punishment. And there is nothing in this world that compares to that. Absolutely nothing. If a man is guilty, if a man has committed the crime, even if we punish that man, it doesn't undo the wrong. We can't rewrite history. We can't make the wrong go away. We can punish him, but we can't undo the wrong. Nothing else in this world compares. But yet, this is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Job asked this question. He said, how then can man be justified with God? Because I'm looking around and I can't find any way in this world that's possible. In human terms, there's no possible way. But with Christ, he is the answer to that question. He is the wisdom of God. He is our wisdom. Only he could do this. Only he could take the sins of his people and he could actually lift it off of them and make them his own. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could die successfully unto success. Every other man dies and it's simply a testimony that he was a sinner. That's it. It tells that he was a failure. That's all. When this man died, he died unto success, completely and utterly putting away the sins of all his people. That's why God raised him from the dead. Only this man could live a perfect life, perfect obedience to God, and make that righteousness the very righteousness of his people. Nobody else could do this. There's no other way, but yet, the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. We've talked about this. The very obedience of Jesus Christ actually is the obedience of all his people. And we looked at this, I think it was last Tuesday night, but it was Hebrews 7. Abraham, after he went and he delivered Lot, he went to Melchizedek, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek of everything he spoiled. And it says in that scripture there that Levi, Abraham's son, that he paid tithes in Abraham. Levi was not born yet, but he was in the loins of his father, and it says this, that Levi paid tithes. It's the same with every believer. Folks, everything Christ has done, we truly have done. That's real. Only he could do this. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. Number one, he's the reason for our sanctification. Why is the believer chosen? Why were you chosen? Because the Lord chose Christ. God the Father, in eternal election, he had one elect. He had a first elect, and it was Christ. He chose Christ. And when he chose Christ, he set apart all God's elect because every believer has always shared a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose him. And when he chose him, he got all of us with him. It was a package deal. But not only that, he is our sanctification. Listen to Scripture. This is Hebrews 2:11. It says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." See, a baby in a mother's womb, that baby's part of the mother. That umbilical cord runs, and everything that flows through the mother flows through that child. Same thing with Christ. Is he holy right now? Is he righteous right now? Is he sinless right now? Is he seated to the right hand of his Father right now? Folks, as he is, so are we in this world. Don't ask me to explain it. But it's true. It's absolutely true. And he's our redemption. The word redeemed, it means to pay a ransom. Pay a ransom. Who held us at ransom? God's justice and God's holy law. They demanded punishment. They demanded ransom. They demanded that the debt would be paid. And this is what Paul said. Remember, we're talking about what the believer rejoices in, what he glories in. He said this in Galatians 6:14. He said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Paul says there's one thing I'm to glory in, the cross, because that's exactly where my ransom was paid. The debt was paid in full by Christ. And now there are no debtors that are knocking at our door. That means there's nothing left to do. That means there's no works left to perform. Truly, Christ did it all. Let's look a little more. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Remember, we're talking about what the believer rejoices in. 2 Corinthians 12, pick up in verse 1. Paul's going to talk a little bit about his experience here. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up in the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, Paul's talking about his experience here. He had a very unusual experience. He was taught the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I don't know if I was in the body or I was out of the body. I have no idea. But I know God himself taught me the gospel." This was a very unusual experience. And what he's getting at here is this. He's like, if this had happened to a man, just like me, he goes, the natural tendency would be this, to glory in it. You say, listen, I had this very special experience. I must be special and to glory in that. But look what Paul says. Look at verse 5. Paul says, of such an one will I glory. You know what he's saying there? He said, I'm going to glory in somebody, but it's not in me. I'm going to glory in the one of whom I was taught. I'm going to glory in Christ. But go on and hear what he says. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities, my sinful pollutions. Now that seems odd. What does he mean by that? Does that mean that we glory in our sin? We're proud of it? We boast in it? Heaven forbid. Absolutely not. What's he talking about? He's not saying I boast in my sin. He's saying I glory in this fact that the Lord revealed to me that I'm a sinner. Because Christ came to save sinners. We don't glory in our sin. We hate our sin. We don't relish in it. We don't boast in it. But folks, aren't you thankful that the Lord saw fit to teach you that you were a sinner? And it's for this reason, because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if you fit that category, you're somebody he came into this world to save. All right, go back to your text. 2 Corinthians 1 again. Keep a marker there, if you will. We're going to go back to it a couple times. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12 again. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, everything we just talked about. He says, the testimony of our conscience. Now, what does he mean by that? What Paul's saying there is the believer's conscience, it agrees with his rejoicing. It agrees that it is a good rejoicing, that the believer has a good hope, a good rejoicing, and a good glorying. His conscience agrees with it. Now, what is a good conscience? A good conscience is a clear conscience that has no guilt. And somebody says, well, I believe on Christ, but I have a very guilty conscience. I've always felt guilty about something. Me too. I'm right there with you. Don't feel bad. I'm not talking about our conscience as we look to ourselves. If we do that, we'll find all reasons for our conscience to burn. It should. I'm talking about our conscience as we look to Christ. Now let's look at some of these things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11. The writer of the Hebrews says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The tabernacle was his body. He tabernacled with us. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in, this is such an important word, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's a summary of what Paul is saying there. He's talking about the Old Testament economy of worship. He's talking about the sacrifices and the feasts and all the rituals. What he's saying there is none of them ever took away sins. Never took away one sin. That's why the priest had to repeat them over and over and over again. But Christ entered in once. He walked into the holy place. He walked into the presence of God bearing the sins of his people. And he offered himself once. He offered himself once to God for sin. And this is what he accomplished through that. The term he uses, the phrase, is eternal salvation. Eternal. Done once, done forever. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That means every believer, every child of God, has always been safe and secure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that have to do with the conscience? What's the point? When the Lord reveals this to a man, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, him offering himself once for God, for his people, that is singularly his salvation, his conscience becomes purged from dead works. What's a dead work? It's any work that can't produce life. And concerning man, that's everything. That's every action. That's every thought. That's every motive. That's every decision. Everything that the natural man would bring toward God and say, you should save me because I, name it whatever it is. The conscience is now purged from dead works. It is inconscionable for the believer to do that. I don't want the Lord to see anything I've done. I don't want him to see anything I've thought. I don't want any of that brought before God. The only thing I want him to see is Christ. Remember the Passover? None of the Passover. What mattered? You were either in the house with the blood over the door, or you weren't. In that house, there might have been someone of weak faith and someone of strong faith. You know what? If he saw the blood, he passed over. Might be somebody in there who committed a heinous crime that day, and another man who lived a relatively moral life. What mattered? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. There was one thing God was looking for. It was blood. That was it. The conscience becomes purged from dead works. It becomes inconscionable to try to bring anything we do before God as a recommendation of salvation. Let me give you another one here. It's 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, look at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. You see that, how that keeps popping up? How he once suffered? This is an offering that was made once. It was done once. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached under the spirits in prison. Now, let's stop there for just a second. Have you ever read that and wonder what that means? Does that mean that Christ, after he was crucified, he went into hell and he preached to people there? No, folks, that's not what that means. It's very, very simple. Folks, right there, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's what we hope and pray is going on every time we meet together. And right now, the Lord is delivering a message, that he has a message for us. And he's speaking right now. He's speaking to the spirits in bondage. That's me and you. In bondage to sin. Can't get out of it. In bondage to the law. This is what gospel preaching is. It's the Lord speaking to the spirits in bondage. That's what that means. Now go on reading. Look at verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. What is the message that is always preached? No matter what book you're coming from, no matter what chapter you're coming from, no matter what verse you're coming from, it's always the same message Noah had. Get in the boat. There's a storm coming. There's a storm of God's wrath coming. He's going to wipe everybody out. He is a just and a holy God, and there is one place of safety in the ark, in Christ. That ark was prepared for 8 people. 8 people walked into that ark. God shut the door, and 8 people were saved. That door is wide open to any sinner in need of mercy. Get in the boat. That's the message every single time. Now, look down here. Look at verse 21. This is an antitype. The like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Now, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. What Paul's saying there is, he's not saying that water baptism actually saves a man. Saying that's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Here's what he's saying. But the answer of a good conscience, a clear conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's giving us hold an antitype here. I had to look this up. So before, he gave us an illustration of the gospel, which was the ark and Noah. The water was the wrath of God. Christ was the ark. There was safety in one place, being in the ark, being in Christ. Now the water represents Christ. And the type is baptism. When the believer confesses Christ in baptism, what is he confessing? When we stand above the water, we're saying when he lived that perfect and obedient life, that's my life before God. That's my righteousness before God. When we go under the water, we're saying when he died, I died in him. My hope is that he died for me and I died in him. That's when I was punished. That's when I died. When we come out of the water, we're saying, my hope is this, that when he was resurrected, blameless, the very sign that everything he came to do, he accomplished, that I was resurrected in him. We are confessing that our hope, our entire hope of salvation, is being in Christ. And you know what? When the Lord reveals that to the man, that his hope is all in Christ, he develops a good conscience. It is a conscience that is clear, that is without guilt. What is the only thing that can clear your conscience and make you feel good before standing before God? Is knowing that there is nothing to feel guilty about. That there is no sin. That through that one offering, when he stepped into the holy place once and he died, he actually did put away my sin to where there is none left. That means I have nothing to feel guilty about. It is a clear conscience before God because the reason for guilt has completely and utterly been removed. Go back to your text. 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians 1, verse 12. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony or the witness of our conscience, that in simplicity or singularity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Now, here's a reason to rejoice in the simplicity of Christ and the simplicity of the gospel. Now, that word simplicity, like I told you, it means singularity. Singularity. We've talked about the singularity of Christ at length in this message, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this. But think about this for a second. The simplicity or the singularity that is in Christ. What is my one hope of salvation? It is singular. It's that Jesus Christ died for me. That's it. What is the singular righteousness? Because this is the man's view of salvation, a man's view of righteousness, that it's a patchwork garment. You do your best, Christ does the rest. You come up with your righteousness and he fills in the gaps with his and you sew it together and it all works. Folks, there's only one. There's only one. There's only one righteousness. Singular. It's his. We have a singular object of faith. We trust one man. We trust him to do everything. It is a singular object. Everything in the gospel is singular. Everything about Christ is singular. But I want you to consider this, though. This is something I hadn't thought of before. I want you to think about the singularity involved in coming to Christ, in coming and seeking mercy, and actually believing upon him. There is singularly one thing you need to bring. One thing. There is one prerequisite for coming to Christ and receiving mercy. Do you want to know what it is? Luke 9, verse 11 says this, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. One singular prerequisite for coming to Christ and receiving mercy, and you'll never be turned away, is simply to have a need. Notice there it does not say you have to feel your need very strongly. You have to burn with this needy desire, because that's going to wane and wax day by day. All it says is, you have to have a need. He came and he healed those who had need of healing. That's the one prerequisite. Do you meet that one? What is the need? It is the need for Christ to have done absolutely everything that is necessary for the Father to accept me. Do you have that need? You meet the prerequisite. Come on. That's it. And it leads into the next point. Paul says we rejoice in this, in godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom. That word, godly sincerity, you know what that means? It's talk about being transparent. It means not hiding anything. You think about the beauty of this. When you come to Christ, the way you are commanded to come, the only way you'll be accepted is if you don't hide anything. You come completely transparent. You come just as you are in all your sin. You'll never be turned away. The only way you'll be turned away is if you try to clean yourself up. You want an example of that? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5. I'm sure you guys are familiar with Naaman. Naaman. Naaman was a great Syrian general. Very powerful man. Very honorable man. very mighty man, second only to the king of Syria. But Naaman's got one problem. He's a leper. But he finds out from a little maid that there's a prophet in Samaria that can heal lepers, so he's going to go see him. It's Elijah. 2 Kings 5, look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elijah. And Elijah sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, that's where all our problems begin, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, Naaman's got a couple problems here. He does not like the manner that is prescribed to him to be clean. The Jordan's just an old, dirty, muddy river. And it's beneath him. He says, I thought that he would come out, he's going to strike his hand over the place. He thought it was going to be a big to-do, there was going to be fire, and there was going to be brimstone, and all these other things. He said, I was expecting some big to-do. This is beneath me. I'll have nothing to do with this. Think about this for a second. The most wonderful and mysterious and awe-inspired thing that happens on this earth is when the Lord saves someone in their experience. And when it happens, nobody knows it happens. Not even the person that it happens to. When you believe, folks, when the Lord saves you, one day you just find yourself believing. And you don't know how long you've been doing that. You don't know the exact minute. You don't know the exact day. You might have a time range, but you don't know when it happens. But right now, this could happen. If the Lord was pleased to, he could save someone right now. And it would be the most mysterious and amazing and wonderful thing that's ever taken place. None of us would ever know it. Not even the person that he was saving in that very moment. But he's got another problem. Look at what his servant said. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. Now, what the servant is saying there is, Naaman, if the prophet had said, if Elijah came out here and said, There's the tallest mountain. Shackle your hands behind your back. If you can get to the tip of that mountain, I'll heal you. You would have tried it, Naaman. If he would have said, Here's a sword, there's an army of 1,000 men out there. If you can slay them all by yourself, I'll heal you. You would have tried it, Naaman. You would have tried it. But when he says, Just go dip in the river 7 times, you won't do that. This is fleshly wisdom, folks. The reason Naaman wouldn't do those things, he wouldn't dip in the Jordan, he was willing to do those greater things is this. There was glory for Naaman doing those greater things. If he would have climbed the mountain, Naaman could say, Look what I did. I got to the top of the mountain. That's where I was healed. All glory be Naaman. If he slayed the army, and you say, See all those dead bodies? I slew all those men, and that's how I was healed. All glory be Naaman. But there's absolutely no glory for Naaman dipping that old dirty Jordan 7 times. And that's why he won't have anything to do with it. And folks, that's fleshly wisdom right there. You tell a man, Desire salvation? Believe on Christ. This man receiveth sinners. That's it. That's it. Trust him. That's it. There's got to be more. Where's the thunder? Where's the lightning? Where's the thing I need to do? Where's the glory for me in all this? It ain't like that, buddy. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Just believe on Christ. That's it. But Naaman is one of the Lord's. The Lord loves Naaman. So you know what happens? The Lord changes his mind. Read down here. Look at verse 14. Then went he down. That's always the way. It's down. And dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Now, visualize this for a second. I don't know what a Syrian general wore back then. But I'm assuming it was very impressive garments. Very, very impressive. You think about what a general wears in our armed forces today. Crisp uniform, big stack of ribbons. He's walking around, you know he's somebody, right? And I'm sure Naaman looked just the same. You knew he was somebody, right? We're talking about godly sincerity and transparency here. Can you imagine Naaman turns around and he starts walking towards Jordan, and all of a sudden he starts stripping all that off. And he looked like a big, powerful general before, but then he stood on the banks of the Jordan, naked as the day he was born, and you didn't see a powerful, mighty general anymore. All you saw was a leper. There was true transparency there. In front of his servants, in front of Elijah, most especially before the Lord, he stood there exactly as he was, just a leper. And then he was a candidate for cleansing. And this is the point here, folks. This is the godly sincerity. You come just as you are, in complete and utter sincerity. Don't try to hide anything. Don't try to sweep anything under the carpet. Don't use fleshly wisdom. Don't try to build yourself up. That's how you'll be rejected. You come just as you are, a sin-sick leper from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. And you know what? You'll be healed. Every single time. All right, let's read our text one more time. Turn back there. The last thing Paul mentions here. Paul says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." Now, Paul says we've had our conversation by the grace of God. We've had our conversation in this world. And that word conversation, what that means is conduct. Conduct, that's what it's talking about. Now, when the Lord saves a man, does it have an effect on his conduct? Absolutely it does. But what is the conversation, the true conversation of the believer in this world? I'm going to read it to you. This is 1 Peter 1:17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time," that's the same word, conversation, "pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." What does he mean by that? Does that mean I'm supposed to be afraid of my circumstances, what's going to happen tomorrow? No. The Lord's in control of everything that's going to happen. And he has promised that everything is going to happen is for his glory and our good. Don't fear that. Am I to fear men? Opposition? Lord's in control of them men. Am I to fear that the Lord is going to change his mind? That today he looks at me in Christ and he says he's perfect, he's holy, he's unblameable and unreprovable, and tomorrow he says, no, it's not like that anymore. Absolutely not. What God does, he does eternally. There is no turning back from that. So fear of what? In the fear of the Lord. Now what is that? Has something to do with respect. Has something to do with reverence for his person. Has something to do with standing in awe of him. But the fear of the Lord, more than anything else, folks, is this. Being afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. What's the conversation of the believer? How do we spend our time in this world keeping our eyes on Christ? I hope that was a blessing to you.